Turn, if you will, in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And our verses for today, verses 44 through 52. These all deal with the continuing theme of the parables of Jesus. And I think in this chapter 13, if I remember correctly, there were seven parables. I have three parables. I'm not at all sure I'm going to be able to get to all three, but we'll see what transpires. The first one, starting in verse 44, is the parable of a treasure that was hid in a field. The second one is the one about the parable of a pearl of great price. And the third one is about a net. Some call it a dragnet or a seine net, but in any form, a rather large net. And we'll see if we get that far, but we'll certainly give it a try. Now, verse 44 says this: again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that was hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. The second one, starting in verse 45 and 46, says something to this effect: the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And let's talk about those two. And I've kind of put those two together because there are a lot of similarities, and in a great measure, they teach concerning the same thing. So let's look at those. Again, the scripture says, again, because we're into the fifth parable concerning the kingdom of heaven. So we're being repetitive in this chapter. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like something. He gives us something to compare it to, an analogy. And so he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field. Now, just to review for just a second, the kingdom of heaven, what are we to make of that expression, the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of something is mentioned several times in the scripture. And in, I think it's in the Revelation that it's said to us, the kingdoms of this world. There are several kingdoms of this world, and the kingdom of heaven is unlike any of those kingdoms of this world. And they differ in a number of respects. For instance, the kingdom of heaven is intrinsic. It's within our heart. It's internal, not external. It has to do with that reign of God in the heart of his people. So it's internal. It's not external. Secondly, I would say it's heavenly, not earthly. It's of heaven. The one who is the king over this kingdom is God and his son, Jesus Christ. It's not like the satanic rule over the kingdoms of this earth. No, no, they're more than that. They're heavenly, not earthly. And they have to do with a simple rule over our being. Those of us who have given our heart and life to Jesus Christ, and he, the Savior, rules over that kingdom in our heart. And on you could go, making contrasts with the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth. So the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven are many and varied. They're eternal, not temporal. They are such that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're in essence talking about the reign of God, the reign of Christ in our hearts. And it's not geopolitical. It doesn't have external boundaries, but rather it refers to Christ reigning in our hearts and in our lives. And you wouldn't be too far afield if you thought of it in terms of Jesus Christ. Again, let's put it this way, again, the kingdom of heaven is like something. It'd be like saying the Savior is like something. You wouldn't be too far afield making that analogy. So there are several of those. If you want to read through this on your own and think through, you could probably come up with many of them that I have mentioned to you that you would do well in comparing, in this case, a treasure hid in a field, and the ways in which Christ is mentioned in the scripture as being a treasure. So keep that in mind. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Now, when you think of a treasure, you can certainly compare it to Christ with good results. And the second one, if I might tack on to this, it says he's like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. And when he hath found one pearl of great price, then the rest of the verse unfolds. You know, the scripture does not say here what the treasure was that was hid in the field. But we can infer from the actions of the man that found it that it was extremely valuable. There was much in it for him to desire. And secondly, concerning the pearl, in days gone by, the pearl was known as the queen of gems. It was extremely valuable. Now, in our day, beginning around the 1900s, there was developed cultured pearls. But that's only a fairly recent advancement in gems and valuable things, is cultured pearls. Like I said, that's only slightly over 100 years old. Before that, they knew only natural pearls. And because they were, and there were several factors that contributed to their expense and their value and their worth. In biblical times, most of the natural pearls were taken from the Persian Gulf and from the Indian Ocean. And if you've ever looked into this, I think it was several years ago that the History Channel had a special on pearl divers. These men whose job it was to descend to the floor of the ocean without the aid of oxygen or masks or any such thing. They were called free divers. They just dove in the water, went down a great number of feet, and I even hesitate to say how many, but just by holding their breath, they descended to the floor of the ocean. They found the pearls, the oysters and the clams, I'm told in some cases, that contained these pearls, put them in their bag, and then ascended again, taking into account the fact they had to go slowly because of the bends that they would get from oxygen deprivation. And because of how difficult it was to obtain these natural pearls, it was impossible for the average person to have one. Only kings and queens and princes and the nobility had the means whereby to buy one or more of these natural pearls. They were extremely expensive, and therefore their wealth was the dictating factor in when they could have that. I was doing a bit of research on pearls, and I found that the largest and most expensive pearl on record was taken by a Filipino diver diving in the method I described to you, to the floor of the ocean, and took back a giant clam where they found an oyster that was 9.5 inches in diameter. It was of a weight of 14 pounds. It was a 31.9 carat, and it was valued, or is valued at present, of a world record of $60 million for the one pearl. And the note goes on to say, that's only estimated, because when there's only one of something, it's very difficult to say exactly what it's worth, and it's held by a trust. It's not open to being bought on the open market. So I say all that to say pearls are extremely expensive. Now, cultured pearls, not so. I'm told that a string of cultured pearls could be bought for, say, between $500 and $1,000. And I think it was in 2004, Christie's, the noted auction house, sold a two-string necklace of natural pearls for $3 million. And a few years later, they sold another necklace of natural pearls for $7 million. So natural pearls are still, even in our day, extremely valuable, and their worth is very great. So you can see why, in this case, the scripture would say, and Jesus in his teaching would say to us, that the pearl is a noted way of addressing the worth of Jesus Christ. And the treasure found in the field. although it does not say what the treasure was. It could have been gold or silver or gems or any number of things that was in that. Now, why was it hid in a field? That seems strange to some people, but it's because of this. In the days of the scripture, about the only way people had of preserving their wealth was to hide it underground. Palestine was a marked area for troop movements of various nations coming and going through that area of the world on their way to make war. And it was a passageway back and forward. The troops went. And so, as you know, troops and armies take for themselves whatever they find en route. And that was the case with Palestine, with Israel of that day. They would just take whatever they found from the populace. And if they found that you had treasure, they would take it. Now, this treasure that was found may have belonged to an individual. It may have belonged to one of the marauding armies. We don't know. But there were not banks as we know banks in that day, where a person can go and have a safety deposit box. There were no such things. You didn't put money for safekeeping in a bank. You had to be your own banker. And the safest way, as it often is today, is a man would go at midnight, perhaps, out into his field and dig a hole and bury his treasure, whatever it was. And it was probably in a chest of some kind. It could have been a pottery vessel of some kind that was then sealed to prevent moisture from intruding. And so the treasure was hidden in the earth. And he was the only one that knew where it was. Now, this land that it's hidden on was not something that belonged to a particular owner. Apparently he had sold it, otherwise he would have taken his treasure with him when he went somewhere else. So it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Nor does the scripture say to us what was the occasion of the man that found it. What was he doing in that field? Well, it wasn't his, so it may be, and we have to speculate a little bit, but that's not entirely bad. It may be that he was working for the owner. He may have been putting in a vineyard. He could have been constructing a building. He could have been putting up a fence where he was required to dig into the earth. Well, whatever it was, unbeknownst to him, he struck gold in the form of this treasure, a great treasure apparently, that was hidden in the earth. And having probably hit the vessel in which it was hidden, he brought it out and looked into it, discerned the fact that this is a treasure greater than any I could have ever imagined. And then you'll notice it says, when he discovered what he had, he hideth it. Now, why do that? Because he wanted to make sure he was the only one that knew where it was. He wouldn't even take the chance of taking it home in broad daylight. He hid it, maybe in the same place it was. Maybe he dug another hole. I don't know. But for the record, he hid it. And the pearl of great price, it's the same idea. The value of what these men were looking at was very great. Now, it was different for the merchant man. He was, by the wording of that, we take that he was a man that made his living by buying and selling. So he bought pearls. The scripture says about him, he was seeking goodly pearls. He was seeking fine pearls. And so when he found what he thought was a good deal, he would buy that pearl and later, at a later date, sell it. And by the increase of that is how he made his living. So the scripture says concerning him, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So you can see a little bit about the characteristics of the kingdom of God. And by comparing it with other scriptures, you can get an idea of it's talking about the Savior. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about the reign that he holds sway over in the Christian's heart and life. And to a Christian, he is the most valuable thing that there is. So the worth of the treasure, or the worth of a great pearl, is easily compared to Jesus Christ. And we often read in literature or in songs that he is the pearl of great price. And I'll point out to you, the scripture says, when he hath found one pearl of great price. Now, probably the person that he was dealing with, he very likely knew. And when he poured out the pearls before this man for him to inspect to see if he wanted to buy one, there was something in this one pearl that set it apart from all the others. He undoubtedly was inspecting many of them, but his eyes alighted on one pearl of great price. And isn't that so true of our Savior? There is none to compare to him. He is the one pearl of great price. And so in both of these cases, we see not only the value of the thing that they found, but we'll see that they differ in this respect, that the man in the field found something that he wasn't looking for. The merchant man found among something that he was looking for a pearl of great price. Now, you'll notice in both cases a similarity with this respect, that their reaction to finding that. I suppose the merchant man's eyes lit up when he saw that one pearl. It's like it used to be boys and now they're men that like to invest in baseball trading cards. And they go to a fair, or they go to an auction, or they go to a market, and a man has a big stack of dog-eared baseball trading cards, and he's looking through them, discarding this one and then that one. And then his eyes alight on a Babe Ruth card, or a Honus Wagner card, or any other famous player, and the card is in great shape, and he thinks, boy, I would give anything I have for this. And he knows the value of it, It's worth thousands of dollars. And he asked the man, how much are these cards? And he says, oh, they're $1 apiece. And you can see that the man's eyes light up and he knows he must have that and nothing else will do. Now, in my illustration, he didn't have to go home and sell everything that he had. He probably had $1 in his wallet. But he recognized the great value of it. And the scripture says in both cases, for the treasure that was hid in the field and in the pearl of great price, both of these men took the same action. They left, they went, and they sold everything that they had that they may have this great treasure. Now, I think personally that is put to us in the sense that there is satisfaction in what they were trying to obtain. They know that this is valuable. They know that there's nothing like it in the whole world and that they must have it. And it speaks to us of the satisfaction of a Christian. And it speaks to us, he found one pearl of great price. And there's nothing like it in any other religion, any other man, any other supposed religious leader that vaunts himself to be a spokesman for God. There's none but Jesus Christ and Him only. And both of these men say, I must have it. I must have what is precious. And that which is precious may be the treasure hidden in the field. It may be the one pearl of great price. But his heart is set on it. And he knows that from now on, nothing will do but for me to have the one treasure that I've located today. He found it. They both found it. The man was digging in the field, and he found a treasure that was beyond belief. The merchant man found the one pearl. Now, what it is that made it stand out among all the other pearls, I don't know. And the scripture doesn't say. But there was something in both cases that spoke to the hearts and the wisdom of these men. And they said, I'm going home and sell all that I have. And my heart will never, ever be satisfied unless I have what I found today. So we've talked briefly about the characteristics of the kingdom, the worth or the value of this kingdom of God, and a little bit about the solitary satisfaction that the kingdom of heaven, Christ, can bring, and nothing else will do. And the fourth thing I think I would mention to you out of this passage, and I think it's intended for us to see, that these men left and went and sold everything that he had, that they had. And I think that speaks to us of their determination to have Christ. Now, of course, Christ is not in the parable, but by virtue of the fact that he's alluding to it, we can certainly say that. They were determined by their actions to have the treasure, and nothing but the treasure will do. Now, it doesn't say about the first man what his profession was. He may be a handyman. He may be a vine dresser. He may have been a professional post hole digger, for all I know. But it doesn't say what it was. It just says he went home, went back, and sold everything that he had, and came and bought that field. Because it was in that field that resided the treasure. His determination was to have it. And he was willing to abandon everything that he had accumulated during his lifetime. And it may well be that he was a farmer. And he went home, and as quickly as he could, he sold the farm. He sold the oxen. He sold all the plow tools. He sold everything. It may even have extended to personal effects, like his clothes. He may have sold furniture and things out of his house. But whatever they were, his determination was to have that treasure. And he sold everything that he had. Now, in the case of the merchantman, the scripture says he went and sold all that he had. Now, we know his trade was a merchantman dealing in pearls. So very likely he went home and divested himself of whatever inventory and pearls that he had accumulated. And he got rid of them. He may have sold them at bargain basement prices. I don't know. But the urgency of that pearl ate away at his heart and said, you cannot live without that pearl. And whatever it took, he was willing to do. And I think that's a great statement for us to consider in considering the matter of Jesus Christ, that whatever it takes to have him, he's worth it. The price of Jesus Christ is so immeasurable. He is so precious. And the word there would mean priceless. He is so priceless that we must have him at any cost. And the last thing I want to mention is this. In both cases, they share this statement. They returned and bought it. And in the case of the merchantman, he bought the pearl. In the case of the man that found the treasure out in the field, he bought that field. Now, I think that is intended to convey to us there was a transaction that was made. There was an acquisition of the property that they so desired. And I think that's the scripture way in this parable. And I know Brother Darrell said we're not to make a parable stand on all fours, but this is teetering on 3.5. But I think it's the scripture way of saying, what is real biblical faith? How do you obtain Jesus Christ? Yes, it's by faith, but there is a scriptural faith. Now, I think you know probably well enough to know that in this passage, it says concerning both of these men that they bought it. And we know, I trust, that there is no such thing as buying salvation. That's not what it's intended to say at all. And we don't buy eternal life. We don't do it as the scripture says here. Well, they bought it. They shelled out the money that they had, and that was enough. No, he's priceless. He's precious. You never could shell out enough to get Christ. But it speaks of the fact that saving faith is nothing more than people being willing to give everything that they are. I was reminded, and I don't remember all the exact wording, but Isaiah 55 is that passage that says, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, let him come and drink. Let him buy that which he doesn't have the money to buy. Let him buy milk and wine and be satisfied with that." What he's talking about, there is a buying that is without money. There is a buying that is ourselves. And the idea that he's talking about, undoubtedly when the man bought the land where he knew his treasure was, or the other merchant man, there was a transaction whereby they sat down with the owner of the valued object and looked him in the eye and says, "I give everything I am and I own to you that I might gain this valuable property." So it's saying to us, and a proper, now listen to this carefully, a proper preaching of the gospel is for us to say to people who by the Holy Spirit have an interest in the Savior, we say to them, "Well, you know what it'll cost. It will cost your whole being. You have to give what you are to gain who he is." And there is no holding back. You can't say to a person, "Well, this is easy. Just give Jesus your heart, but you can keep your desires, and you can keep this, and you can keep that." And he'll be sad. No, Jesus will never be satisfied with anything less than your whole. If you're willing to say, "Lord, this is all I have, and I'm giving to you all I am." I heard a man say once, a man doesn't have to be much to become a Christian, but he has to be willing to give everything that he is. And I think that's absolutely accurate. We need to be careful in our gospel presentations that we give an accurate view of what Jesus demands if we're going to gain the pearl of great price and if we're going to gain that treasure that was hid in the field. And I think that speaks to us and represents to us what saving faith really is like. A man went and sold all that he had. And they came back, and I imagine sat down at the table. They looked the owner in the eye and says, "Whatever it takes, I must have that." I think that's accurate in saying to God concerning the salvation that's in his Son. I have such a desire that the Holy Spirit's put in my heart that I must have what I have seen today. One man saw the great treasure in a field. The other man saw the pearl of great price. And they were so awestruck by them. There was kindled such a burning desire in their heart that they said, "I must have it. Whatever it costs, whatever I own, whatever I am, I surrender to Jesus Christ." You know, that's what he asks for. And we need to be willing to tell people the absolute truth. If you want to become a Christian, Jesus will have you. If you desire him, he desires you. The only thing you need to be clear on is he wants everything that you are, everything that you will be. And your house is his. Your valuables are his. Your family is turned over to him. Your car, your children, everything. There are no exceptions. Are you willing to say, he can have them all as long as he will be my Savior and forgive my sins and be peaceful in my heart and put me on the way to heaven? It's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm willing to look God in the eye and say, here's the transaction. It's all yours. You know, I was thinking this week about after World War II, the fighting was over. There was to be the representatives of the Allies and the representatives of Japan that met together to discuss a treaty. And a lot has been written about that. And I believe they met on a warship out in Tokyo Bay to discuss that. And people would say, well, what were the terms of the negotiation? Well, the Allies had made it plain there was no negotiation. It was total surrender. And I thought, you know, that's exactly what the scripture says concerning those who desire heaven, who desire the kingdom of heaven and the king to rule in their heart. There is no negotiation with God and say, well, God, I'm willing to give up this, but I want to keep that. Or you can have this, but not that. No, just like the Allies said to the Japanese, it's total surrender or nothing. Well, that's a pretty good representation of the demands of Jesus Christ. And the most amazing thing to me about that, you would think that people who have done that would be miserable. They weren't able to keep the object of their affection, whatever it might have been. But they're the most happy, joyful people you can imagine. That surrendering everything to Christ is a peacemaker. It's a joy maker. And they love God with all of their hearts, and they wish they could give him more. So I hope that those two things will abide in our hearts, that we'll take those to heart and say, Lord, there's a lot of truth right here in these. A couple of things. The treasure that was hid in a field. The pearl of great price. Jesus was giving us a great amount of spiritual truth, scriptural truth in these things. I wish I had time to say more, but I'm going to stop at that point.